thank you for coming out on Easter night. I'm going to ask you to bear with me tonight. This is a different style of presenting a message than I ever do. But I have so much to cover tonight. What we're going to do, I'm going to go through it. I'm going to read to you a number of passages of Scripture without turning. I'm going to refer to others. Otherwise, we'll be here a long time tonight. So if you'll bear with me, this is not how I normally do it, but I promise you I have reason for it. We talked this morning about the folks that, replacement theology folks who are determined to make this the basis of their message, that God has replaced Israel with the church, transferred all the blessings that he physically promised Israel in some spiritual sense to the church. And we dealt with that and why we don't believe that. And you say that to folks and they say, well, you just believe then that Israel can do anything and it's okay. Not by any stretch of the imagination. The Bible is full of prophecies about God judging Israel and then restoring Israel. I discovered something in the last bit. I have the privilege of being at Day Spring Bible College. I set all our classes that we teach. We record all the classes. We've got a video library of over 130 classes that students are then coming and taking that we recorded live, and they get the exact class. And one of my goals in my responsibilities at Day Spring is I want us eventually to have a college course on every book of the Bible. So I set out 3 years ago, my goal was for us to have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel in our library of classes. And I knew this was not something a lot of folks would jump at to teach, so I assigned myself over a three-year period to teach Isaiah, then Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. Okay? And all of those books are full of warnings from God about to Israel for its sin, and pronouncements of judgment on Israel, and prophecies of judgment on Israel. I mean, sometimes they go on chapter after chapter after chapter. And so the folks that say that God is finished with Israel because of his disobedience love to go to those books, and they can pull out some very strong statements about God saying he will judge Israel. But they miss the whole story. And I knew this, but I didn't know it to this depth. I discovered something in teaching those three books over the last 3 years. Every single time that God pronounces judgment on Israel, even if he takes two verses or a chapter or six chapters pronouncing this judgment, every single time he concludes it by promising that God, that he is not done with Israel and he will restore Israel every single occasion. Now, that this is not unique to these books. You ever look at the book of Judges? It's got a cycle to it. God blesses Israel. Israel takes God's blessing for granted. Israel begins to be disobedient. God warns Israel. Israel does not listen. Judgment, sometimes very severe, comes upon Israel. Israel, under judgment, repents. When they repent, God sends them a judge, and the judge delivers them, and they're obedient again, and God blesses them. And then they take his blessing for granted, and they begin to disobey. And God sends them warning, and they ignore the warning. And God sends them judgment, sometimes very severe. And under judgment, they repent and turn back to the Lord. God sends them a judge. That's the name of the book, Judges. God sends them a judge. The judge delivers them. They obey the Lord again, and they get blessed again. And then, 14 times this happens in the book of Judges. Over. And over and over. I can remember as a teenager reading the book of Judges and thinking, what is wrong with these people? Can they not get this? Yeah. Don't they know what's going to happen? Certain types of television programs are called formula television. You saw this in the old westerns. You see it in things. The same thing happens every week. And you know it's going to happen. but you're just watching it anyway, and you know how this is going to end. Book of Judges, over and over and over again. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 11, the Lord says, verse 26 to 28, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known." Okay, there's the warning. Blessing, cursing, blessing, cursing, blessing, cursing, blessing, cursing. The entire chapter 28 is that way. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, God challenges them to make a choice that leads to blessing, or they'll end up making a choice that leads to cursing. Book of Joshua's, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles recount cycles like this. The books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets contain the same things. And the replacement theory people love to quote God saying strong things about Israel. But let's just see the rest of it. In Isaiah chapter 1, Israel is compared to Sodom and Gomorrah and warned of judgment. Okay? That's pretty serious. You get compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he promises them judgment. But you know what he says in verse 9 of chapter 1? "I will not destroy you like I did Sodom and Gomorrah." Because God chose Israel to be the permanent, eternal testimony of the truth of the Creator God. Chapter 2, terrible judgment from God is promised. And then later in the chapter, God promises the future restoration of Judah and Jerusalem. Chapters 3 and 4, God describes the horrors of the tribulation period. But chapter 4 also describes the incredible beauty of the millennium that comes after the tribulation period. Chapters 5 through 10 describe many judgments upon Israel. Chapters 11 and 12 describe the glory of the kingdom that God will give to Israel in a millennium. Chapter 4 returns to the horrors of the great tribulation. Chapter 24, but chapter 25 through 27 describe the restoration of Israel and the beauty of the millennium. Y'all get the pattern? We are nowhere near done. We're just getting started. Chapters 27 through 28 describe the judgment of God upon the northern kingdom. But chapter 29 describes the coming glorification of Jerusalem, which has not happened yet. Chapter 32 warns about a coming time of great tribulation, followed by a time when Israel will be ruled by a king who reigns in perfect righteousness. That's not happened yet. Somebody asked me this morning, I've been asked this many times, does this mean we have to approve of everything that a leader in Israel does, like currently Benjamin Netanyahu? Of course it doesn't. That leader reigning in perfect righteousness hadn't come yet. The leaders of Israel, even the good ones, will make mistakes. But one day, chapter 34, God warns those who would attack the nation of Israel. Chapter 35, God promises the blessings of the millennium. Chapter 44, God promises the greatest blessings for Israel are yet to come in spite of their disobedience. Those prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. Chapter 49 promises that Israel will be restored and will prosper after its coming judgment. Chapter 51 promises a glorious future for Israel. These promises have not yet been fulfilled. Is God going to keep his promises? Hadn't happened yet, but it will. This destroys all this replacement theology nonsense. And by the way, there's so much that stems from this that we will talk about later. But just to give you an example, this idea that God's done away with Israel and that the people who are called Jews today aren't really Jews, that they're fake Jews. It's supposed to be a conspiracy, a top secret conspiracy that involves 20 million people. You know how easy it is to get 20 million people to keep a secret? The mafia had a line that said three people can keep a secret if two of them are dead. And we're supposed to believe 20 million people have got a secret conspiracy going on. Chapter 52 promises that Jerusalem will become the most prominent city on the earth. And that hadn't happened yet. The remnant of Israel God's continuing remnant is called Zion in Isaiah chapter 52. People who interpret Isaiah 52 literally have been called Zionists for centuries. They believe there's a promise there that God is going to yet keep. Chapter 54 promises that God will one day occupy the entire land that God has promised it. Those boundaries are described in Joshua and Genesis. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Now after the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and into the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. That'll be the border of Israel someday. It's not the border of Israel now. It's not our job to make it the border of Israel now. You see this endlessly, people talking about it on the internet every day. They say, well, the only reason we're going to Iran is to get all that territory for Israel. That is simply not true. And it's not ours to accomplish. I mentioned to you going to Syria this morning, and that was their concern. And they presented that to me. I had to explain this in four offices in the Damascus airport before they let me out of Damascus. Okay, I couldn't go to baggage claim. I had to explain this in the four offices. The Lord was so good to me. I got there. I had a special visa. And the background of that story, the dictator family of Syria, Assad, the Assad that just got overthrown. Well, his father was the first dictator. He became the second. And he had an oil minister whose job was to try and build the oil industry in Syria. And they brought in an engineer from England to help the oil minister because they never developed oil much in Syria. And the engineer they brought in from England was a Christian. And he witnessed to the oil minister. And when he left him a Bible. And he began to read the Bible. And he got saved. And he started a home in his house. And he got fired from being oil minister, but got a job with one of the international oil companies over what he learned. But he was facing persecution for the church in his house. And the very first war in Iraq, when we threw Iraq out of Kuwait, Syria was on our side. And the former oil minister was on an airplane coming back to Damascus. The United States Secretary of State James Baker was on the same airplane going to meet with Assad to discuss the war effort. And they met and they got to talking. Turned out Secretary Baker's Christian. And he was telling him about getting saved and about the persecution of the church and all that. Baker gets to Syria, and there's an Arab custom, I've experienced it myself, that if they ask you to come do something, they have to give you a gift first. Which is, by the way, explains the plane from Qatar to Trump. That is Arab custom. Well, when I got there, they said, we're so glad you're here, once you preach for us. They said, before we can have a service with you preaching, you have to accept a gift. What do you want? I said, well, you don't have to give. They said, no, we can't let you preach if you have not received a gift from us first. They ended up taking me to tailor and having a suit made. Well, Baker gets over there. He's talking to Assad's staff. And they said, what do you want? We have to give you a gift before the meeting. And Baker said, we got a problem. United States federal law prohibits cabinet secretaries from receiving gifts from other countries. They said, then there's no meeting. If we can't give you a gift, there's no meeting. They said, please tell us what you want. Name anything and we'll give it to you. And Baker said, I know a gift that would please me incredibly. I would be happy the rest of my life for this gift. They said, you name it, it's yours. He said, stop persecuting that church. So they did. They allowed it to come above ground. There were underground churches there. Above ground, get a building, operate without interference. And they, even when they asked for it, let them bring an American preacher over
to preach in Syria, which is how I got there. But I've got a letter that says I'm going to have to go to four offices in the airport before I can leave the airport. So they're waiting to pick me up. Plane has landed. I get off the airplane, and it's a little nerve-wracking, you know, being in Syria. And all the signs are in Arabic. Every other airport I've ever been to in the world has English signs. All they had was Arabic signs. So I'm standing here with this letter. So you got to go to this office, this office, this office. And everything's in Arabic. I have no idea what to do. Grace of God. Man comes up to me, says, "Sir, you look flustered." I'm sure I did. Turns out this was a businessman from Germany who did business in Syria on a regular basis, went to Syria often, spoke flawless Arabic, and also flawless English, and turned out he was a born-again brother in Christ. I told him my situation. He said, "If it's all right with you, I'll just walk through with you to all those offices." Oh, trust me, it was all right. And so he took me to all four offices, and I met with the folks. All four offices asked me the same question. Say, "What are you going to say about Israel having the right to this land?" So I don't have to say anything about it. It's not a Bible prophecy conference. They said, "Would you believe that Israel has the right to the land?" That was a tough one. There it is. Genesis 15:18, "The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Well, there it is. And I can't deny that, no matter what the circumstances are. But this is how I got out of it. Yeah. It's my understanding, my belief, that one day in the future, God does give Israel all this territory. But they thought the United States was going to go to war with them to try and conquer that territory, to give it to Israel, which is exactly what's being said today during the conflict with Iran. It's not a word of truth to it. But I said, if I understand Bible prophecy correct, I find no reference to the United States even existing during that time. They like that. In all four offices, they smiled when I told them that. I said, "I don't think this ever, not only do I not think the United States does this, I don't even think the United States exists when this happens." And okay, well, that's all right. So then I got to go out. These boundaries have never been fulfilled. Nobody's trying to fulfill them today. But they will one day be fulfilled during the millennial kingdom. When we go to visit the Holy Land, we will know exactly what the Holy Land is and what the boundaries of it are. Isaiah 54:10, "For the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." Okay? The covenant's not going away. Covenant made with Abraham. Okay. God's covenant with Israel will last forever. Israel will one day be free from the terror of the Gentiles. Isaiah 59 declares the condemnation of God upon Israel. It's all about judgment till you get to verse 20 and 21, which says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that's upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of thy mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." Isaiah 60 promises great blessing yet foreseen upon the city of the Lord, the Zion, which it calls the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 60 also promises the Jews will return from a dispersion, says they will be spread out all over the world, but they will come back from that to the land of Israel. Now, people before 1948 said that can't happen. It's impossible. You have to make it symbolic of something. But guess what? Just like God said. Isaiah 61 confirms the Lord will honor his covenant with Israel. Jerusalem will be called a city not forsaken. Isaiah 62 and 63 promise judgment upon Israel. Y'all found a pattern yet? Chapter 63 also promises mercy upon Israel. chapter 66, God promises judgment upon Israel, and that God's promises will be eternal. Yeah, you're going to be judged for this, but God will not abandon you. There is an eternal covenant between God and Israel. Clear enough? Well, just in case it's not, let's try Jeremiah. Jeremiah's very name means the Lord attacks. How's that for a name? The whole book is about the judgment of God upon mostly Israel, a little bit at the end about judgment on some of the Gentile nations. Jeremiah chapter 1 describes Israel as being a boiling cauldron. Israel is judged for immorality. Chapters 2, 3, and 4, a catastrophe is forecast for Judah and Jerusalem. But God still promises a glorious future for Israel. He will bring them to Zion. That's the promise. Chapter 3, verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 3 through 24 describes the total shame and corruption of Israel. 21 chapters straight, without a break, is about the wickedness of Israel and God's judgment on it. But anybody want to guess what's in chapter 5? 25, rather? The Lord promises judgment for this sin will not be permanent, but last 70 years. Chapters 26 to 30, great judgment is promised upon Judah. The scripture says there's none like it. This hadn't happened yet, by the way, but it's coming. Israel's not faced its last judgment yet. This is clearly the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. This is followed by promises of Israel's long future, restoration and rejoicing. In Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37, God promises that Israel will exist in perpetuity. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves roar thereof, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now let's see who's talking here. God who controls heaven, created the sun, created the universe, created the earth. He says, if those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searcheth out beneath, I will also cast out all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. He said, are you ready? He said, if you can do away with the sun and the stars and the universe, then will I do away with Israel. They say, if you could measure the heavens, then I'll cast off the seed of Israel. Y'all get the idea? Even though judgment upon Israel for sin is a consistent, thorough message of the Bible, it is always followed with the promise that God is not done with Israel. That is important for a host of reasons. But number one, the same God that promises that is the one who promises that my salvation involves eternal life. If I'm trusting him for my salvation, I should be trusting his promise to Israel. Same God. Let's try Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapters 4 through 16 are an unbroken discussion of the judgment of God upon Judah. 12 chapters worth. Every chapter is about God judging Judah. God's going to judge Judah. God's going to judge Judah because of Judah's sin. God concludes the passage by promising to remember his covenant with Israel. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 60 through 62. Nevertheless, I will remember thy covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee, as we saw this morning, what kind of covenant? An everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. When thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. The covenant is described as everlasting. Just as our salvation is described as everlasting. Say, but Israel failed. They sinned. We fail in sin. But I still have an everlasting salvation. There's more to this than just Bible prophecy. Okay. Ezekiel 17 to 24 is a further series of prophecies about judgment upon Israel. Seven chapters. Judgment, 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 judgment. But it's followed in chapters 25 through 33 by prophecies against other nations. But then Ezekiel 34 begins with more discussion of judgment, then prophesies a literal return to the land and a literal restoration of the nation. And this passage concludes with the restoration of the nation of Israel with David as their prince. Five times. We're told David will be the prince of Israel. The glory of the millennium is described. Chapter 34 concludes with a glorious promise. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them. They, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men. And I am your God, saith the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 36, future blessings upon the land and the future conversion of Israel. These promises haven't been fulfilled yet. Chapter 37 describes the resurrection of the nation of Israel. Chapters 39 describe a future campaign against the nation of Israel, which means it has to be in existence in the future. Okay? I've got a book, Home on Zionism, written by a fellow supposed to be a Christian preacher. He keeps saying, you folks are talking about an extinct nation that has not existed since the time of Rome. If it's extinct, why are there prophecies about what's going to happen with it yet? And you watch. Again, why this is important. To take this replacement theology position, you have to make all kinds of things symbolic and not interpret the Bible literally. And when you quit interpreting the Bible literally, it opens the door for literally everything. Chapter 38-39 describe a future campaign against the nation of Israel. The details of this prophecy have never come close to fulfillment. This prophecy demands a literal nation of Israel be in existence in the future. Only the premillennial position, pre-tribulational position, and dispensational approaches to Scripture can take all of the statements of Scripture literally and present them in a harmonious fashion. Every other position has to ignore much of the Scripture to focus on a few statements. Every other position has to spiritualize many clear Bible-based statements. Only Zionism can take all the statements of Scripture about the nation, the land of the Scriptures, literally. Any other position has to take phrases out of context and spiritualize many of the portions. Only Christian Zionism takes the promise about God, about Israel, literally without confusing the gospel. Okay. Many Jews are Zionist. They believe they can be saved through their identification with the nation of Israel. They believe God will fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament. I am not just a Zionist. I am a Christian Zionist. I do not believe salvation can be found through being a good Jew. Cannot be found by being a citizen of Israel. Okay. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only plan of salvation. God judges the sin of Israel. God makes very harsh statements about the sin of Israel. However, because of God's purpose for Israel, Israel remains the apple of God's eye. God's phrase. It's a phrase that's come in our culture to mean something uniquely, especially important. You see grandparents with grandchildren. Man, I was pretty tough with my son. I thought it was appropriate. It was necessary. I wanted to make a man out of him. You should see me with my grandsons. It's nothing like that at all. I am the ultimate in overindulgent, spoiling your grandchildren, grandfather. I make no apology for it. I'm not trying to change it. In fact, I work at it. They're the apple of my eye. Look what God says. How about Israel in Deuteronomy 32:10? He found him in a desert land and the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Zechariah 2:8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory he has sent me into the nations which spoiled you. For he that touches you toucheth the apple of his eye. God said, you get this? You touch Israel? You wait and see what I'm going to do to you. You wait and see how this works. Now, this is extremely important. As folks, again, they talk about this, Israel has deserved judgment. Of course it has, and it's been judged over and over again. It'll be judged at least once yet again. But the question is not, why has Israel survived? Israel survived because God picked Israel to be the permanent picture of the truth of a creator God and made an eternal, everlasting covenant. The question is, why has our nation survived? You look throughout the Bible. God judges nations. He judges nations for two reasons. The law of innocent blood. When innocent blood is shed, it is the job of the nation to shed guilty blood for it. Has there ever been a nation where as much innocent blood has been shed in the plague and tragedy of abortion in this country, which is literally the shedding of the most innocent blood there could possibly be? Why has not God judged us? The other thing God judges nations for is the promotion of perversion. Even in a nation that promotes holiness, there will always be some ungodliness, and we know that. But when the nation promotes that which is right, the individual that commits ungodliness faces judgment, but the nation doesn't. Have we not seen over the last 50, 60 years incredible promotion of perversion of every kind in this nation? By the nation? And I grant you, it's gotten a little better over the last year. And thankfully, yeah. But since God judges the shedding of innocent blood and God judges nations that promote perversion, why are we still here? That's because that's not the whole story about the United States. Let me say two other things about the United States. The United States is the world's missionary nation. 90% of the missionaries in the world are funded out of the United States, and God blesses that. And then let me say, the United States is the nation that makes the existence of Israel possible. And let me illustrate. I mentioned this morning, after Israel was formed as a nation, there were six different invasions by Arab nations to the purpose of exterminating the Jews and wiping Israel off the map. The invasion in the 80s, and all this is happening, Israel has resisted invasions by country after country after country after country, many countries at the same time. All, humanly speaking, because Israel has American military equipment. And the invaders had Russian and just more recently also Chinese military equipment, which is proven to be vastly inferior to American equipment. I'll give you an example. The invasion in the 80s was the first time military combat was being broadcast on TV as the war is going on. And I watched this. Jordan sends a tank division, 60 tanks, into this pass into Israel. I have been to the spot. Israel, all of Jordan's 60 tanks are Russian made. Israel has one tank in this draw that is American-made versus 60 Russian-made Jordanian tanks. Looks a lopsided, doesn't it? Except that the American-made tank can fire shells for 2 miles. And the Russian-made tank can only fire a shell for a mile. So the Israeli American-made tank positions itself 1.5 miles away from the Russian tanks, and as they're coming, it's backing up. And they blow up the first Jordanian tank, and then the second Jordanian tank, and then the third Jordanian tank, and then the fourth Jordanian tank. And these folks are conditioned to follow orders, not to think. And they just keep coming. And before it's over, the Israeli tank runs out of shells, but a truck rushes more shells to them. They end up blowing up all 60 Russian-made Jordanian tanks. When that war is over, Jordan approaches the United States and says, "We don't want to be on Russia's side anymore. We want American military equipment." And the United States said, "We'll make you a deal. We'll sell you American military equipment, but number one, you can't use it against Israel. You have to promise you never use it against Israel. And secondly, you cannot make your own munitions or spare parts. You have to buy all the spare parts and munitions from us." We did that so that they couldn't break the promise and then use the tanks against Israel. So all of a sudden, Jordan's not on the side of those trying to destroy Israel anymore. You may have seen Jordan's actually helping shoot down missiles coming in towards Israel. Next war, Israel wins again with American military equipment. And Egypt and Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates come to the United States and said, "We don't want to be on Russia's side anymore. We want to be on your side." And we agree to sell them American-made military equipment with, on the condition, it's never used against Israel. You can't manufacture your own munitions or spare parts. You have to buy them from us. That way, they have no choice but to keep their commitment. And all of a sudden, the Arab Gulf states are not at war with Israel anymore. Not because they're nice guys. They figured this out. What happened? And you're watching right now as Iran is sending every day Russian and Chinese-made missiles at those six Arab countries. And they're shooting them all down with American-made military equipment. Guess which side they want to be on? Europe has forgotten what happens in this world. But the Arab states are faced right there with it. They got missiles coming at them. They're shooting them down with American equipment. They're saying, "We're on America's side. Count on us. We're on America's side. We won't attack Israel. We are the nation that makes the existence of Israel possible." You remember we read this morning in Genesis 12? It does say, "I'll curse those that curse thee," but it says, "I will bless those that bless thee." And God sometimes gives nations blessing in spite of circumstances in which they could earn judgment. And we have a very split nation right now. You can see it all over the place. We're virtually two nations in one. But one of those nations supports Israel, makes the existence of Israel possible. You just had a resolution signed by 27 senators, not one of yours, but 27 senators saying we should never sell Israel military equipment again. Now, that's not enough to pass that. Not even close. Okay, it's 27. But it's 25% of our Senate wants to make us an enemy of Israel. And that would take the hand of God off us. It wouldn't just be about Israel. You understand? This is about us. Okay. You want the blessing of God on the United States? You know why God has not unleashed the fullness of his wrath on us because of our sin? Because he made a promise. He'll bless those that bless Israel and curse those that curse Israel. When the day comes that we quit blessing Israel, we're done for. Okay? That is a reality that it's important for us to face. And there we are. And you can't question it. You can literally watch it every day in the conflict that's taking place right now. And you listen to the Iranian government, they still don't get it. They say, look how many missiles we have fired at you. Thousands and thousands. Without asking, how did most of them get shot down? During the conflict in June, my pastor was in Israel. He was getting ready to leave, and they went to the airport and they closed all the airspaces. He just had to stay. So he's sending us videos from the hotel where he's staying. They're going out on the porch and window, watching the Iranian missiles come in and watching them get shot down, one after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. United Arab Emirates foreign minister said a couple days ago that Iran had shot over 3,000 missiles at them. Said 96% of them had been shot down with the equipment that the United Arab Emirates bought from the United States. Okay. Y'all get it? Those people aren't stupid like some other people are putting themselves in a position to be. Boy, they're not crazy. They say, we look at this, oh, we'd rather be on the side of the United States. And that means Israel. Okay. Here's the promise of God. Zionism is not just a casual doctrine in Scripture. I say, well, you're a Zionist. I say, yeah, me and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we're all Zionists. Well, I'm a Christian Zionist because I don't believe that being a Jew provides salvation for anybody. And I believe we have the responsibility to take the gospel to the whole world. But besides being a preacher, I'm a history teacher. It's age 17. I told you I got saved this morning when I was 10. 10-year-old bus kid. At age 17, I'm at a teen camp. I was preaching on full-time Christian service. And I offered my life to the Lord to be used in full-time Christian service. And this was the burden on my heart as I made that offer. You'll hear people say this. None of us can explain it. It's God working in our heart. It's so unique to our own situation. But God calls people to serve him in music or teaching or whatever. I was called of God to be a preacher and to be a history teacher. And the end result has been, went to Bible college, double major, Bible and history. I've been a preacher and a history teacher now, full time for 50 years. Started preaching 52 years ago. I studied a lot of history. And I noticed something. When a nation moves against Israel, it is done. God deals with it and is devastated. If you saw today's news, I knew this was going to happen. Iran called all of its militias out of Iraq to come back to Iran and defend Iran. And boy, they didn't have a very good memory. When Saddam Hussein was being thrown out of Kuwait, he called all his forces to come back to Kuwait, and they lined the highway with Iraqi troops moving along. And the A-10 Warthog showed up. They can put 50 bullets in a square yard a second. And they destroyed that whole line. 100,000 Iraqi soldiers on what became known as the Road of Death. Iran just called, I saw it yesterday, all of its militias in Iraq to come back to Iran. And so they're all on the highway, on the way back to Iran. I'm watching that yesterday. I said, boy, you folks don't learn, do you? They're just waiting for all of your guys to get there. on the highway, and right before I came over here tonight, showed on television, A10 Warthogs just wiped them all out. Right as they got to the Iraqi or the Iranian border. They don't exist as a military force anymore. You couldn't figure this out? So they can chant death to America. Say, look what those Americans did. Death to America. God promises to bless those that bless Israel and curse those that curse Israel. God speaks to your heart. Don't miss this moment. Hope you'll be with us the next 3 nights. Got a lot more to come. God bless. Pastor. Sure.
You said 27 of the U.S. senators.
Yes.
How many of those are Jewish? Do you know?
I don't know the answer to that.
I bet a big portion of them are.
I can think of a couple.
How do you explain
the
anti-Israel sentiment among American Jews?
It's a really good question. It has to do with one of our messages coming up. Why did the Nazis, the Khazar, all kinds of different groups blame the Jews for everything? We're going to deal with that. But there are prominent Jews. Sanders is a Jew.
Yeah.
Schumer is a Jew.
Schumer.
Both part of the anti-Jewish. Because all Jews are not Zionists. There are Jews that accept the statements of the Old Testament scriptures, take them literally. And there are Jews that don't. So the Jews that don't never expected Israel to be restored.
Right.
And they're not, and they'll say they're not Zionists. We're not looking for Israel to be a nation because they don't take the Bible literally. And people that don't take the Bible literally, pick your subject. You want to have a blessed marriage? Take the Bible literally. You want your finances blessed? Take what the Bible says about money literally. You want to get saved? Take what God says about salvation literally. And at least in Schumer and Sanders' case, they're not Zionists. And they will tell you they're not Zionists. They don't believe God would fulfill those promises.
You'd think by now they'd have it figured out.
You'd think they'd do a little better by it now, don't you?
Thank you, Dr. Stringer. Anybody have a question for him? Yes, sir.
Pastor, I really enjoyed your message. Question is, I found it very interesting that you was in Syria,
mm-hmm.
and they were really worried about the Americans going to war with Syria.
Yes.
Then it seems like they were talking out of their both sides of their mouth, but for me, who looked at the Iraq war fairly extensively, they were also letting their jihadis cross their eastern border into Iraq to go commit acts of war against U.S. troops.
Yes. There were two wars with Iraq. Syria was on our side the first one, and our enemy in the second one. I was there while Syria was our enemy. And to illustrate this, we had a young woman in the church, about 25, recently widowed. She'd just gotten saved. Okay. Syria. Every male relative she had, her husband, her brothers, her father, her father-in-law, her male cousins, all decided they got together with homemade arms, deer rifles, stuff like that, swords even, and they went over into Iraq and attacked a Marine base because they believed Allah had promised to protect them. What do you think happened when they attacked that Marine base? Wiped out. And at that moment, she realized Allah was not the creator God. And that's when she came to the church and got saved. And she's telling me this story. So, number one, the Assad government would talk out of both sides of its mouth all the time. And when I went, this was part of the deal. They said, we want you to be safe when you're here in Syria. So we're assigning you two guards. So I had two security policemen with me all the time, except for when the church paid them bribes to go away. And I'll never forget that first time the church gave them each $150 American, and they left. And I asked the pastor and one other manager, said, how do you know which security police you can bribe and which ones you can't? And they laughed at me. The thought of security policemen that you couldn't bribe never crossed their mind. And then it's never happened every time, you know. So we did things and left. We smuggled Bibles into Turkey. We did all kinds of things without the security police. But they tell me the security police are there to protect me. And they did actually once protect me, and I'm grateful. But I'm not stupid. They had another reason for being with me, to make sure I didn't disobey any of their rules. But they're talking like they just want to help me, you know, any way they can. And the security police have a license to kill. And they literally had 38 snub-nosed revolvers in their pocket. And they'd follow 20 feet behind us. And I'm walking along one night after service just to get some air. And we're on the Mediterranean Sea. And they're behind me about 20 feet. My interpreter's with me. And a guy comes up to me, figures out I'm an American. His nose is touching mine, and he's screaming in Arabic. Interpreter tries to get between us, and he later would say, the guy was screaming, you're an infidel, you're in my neighborhood, I will cut your head off. Wow. And the security police stepped up. They pulled out badge in one hand, and 38 stub-nosed revolvers in their right hand, and the guy went down on his knees begging them for mercy. Because they have a license to kill. They could have just shot him right there if they felt like it. There'd have been no repercussions. I'm standing there watching that. That's how afraid they were. A year ago, December before, the Assad government gets overthrown in Syria. Ironically, when it's being overthrown, I'm in Egypt preaching in a Syrian church, Syrian refugees. So every night after the service, we're gathering together and we're watching CNN, which is covering the Syrian revolution live. They let their reporters in. And we're watching Assad get overthrown. And this has significance for what's happening right now. The army dissipated and the revolutionaries are sweeping through. And the people are breaking into the houses of the security police, dragging them out in the street and beating them to death, and CNN's broadcasting. Because everybody, they are mass murderers. Everybody had family or friends that had been killed by the security police. You wonder why the security police won't surrender in Iran? You know what happens if they do surrender? The people will kill them. They're going to fight to the last man because they don't have any other options. And that's something our government underestimated. They're saying any reasonable person would be surrendering by now. Now, they will fight to the end because they don't have an option. If they lay down their weapons, the Iranian people will kill them. And this is not just wild, out-of-control violence. They're mass murderers. Okay? This is not just killing somebody you don't like, you know. So they're not going to lay down their weapons. They're going to fight to the last man because they have no other option. So, yeah, you couldn't believe anything the government of Syria said, that Assad said. I'll tell you another story while I'm at it. Church wouldn't have baptism. Adult baptism is illegal in Syria. They said, we have 19 people to be baptized. They said, we baptize in the Mediterranean Sea. The currents are strong. So we send out 4 people to do the baptism, one holding each arm and one holding each leg, and we baptize them. Okay, they said, well, pastor and 2 deacons, they said, would you be the 4th person? I said, well, yeah, I'll be honored. So I'm out in the Mediterranean. We're going to the Mediterranean Sea to baptize. We pull up on Assad's estate, the dictator's estate. There's guards everywhere. And he has a beach house right on the... We go up. I'm just looking around at everything. We go into Assad's beach house, change clothes, go out in the Mediterranean Sea, baptize these folks, come back in, go back in Assad's beach house, and change back in clothes we came in. Then we get on a bus, we're on a bus, and we leave. And I mean, guards all standing there watching us. I'm saying, could you tell me what just happened? They said, yeah. said, we checked Assad, his whole family are out of the country. Where they're at right now, it's the middle of the night. So we just pulled up and said we had permission. They said, we knew they were not going to call them and wake them up in the middle of the night. And they'd be afraid to say no if we had permission. So he said, the guards just stood around not knowing what to do. So I've actually been in Assad's beach house. And we're on the way out. And I said, thank you for not telling me this ahead of time. I feel a whole lot better learning about it after it's all over than I would have knowing it on the way in. But I said, I've actually been in Assad's beach house and used his towels.